Well, good morning. Before we get started into our passage this morning, I just briefly want to say thank you. As Pastor Ross mentioned earlier, I will be moving down to Louisville, Kentucky this week, God willing, to begin a PhD program in biblical theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And it has been a joy and a privilege to be with you all and to serve with you all here at this great church the past few months. It's been great getting to know many of you, and I look forward to coming back here to visit as I have the opportunity. So, thank you all. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open them up to Isaiah 51. When I was 8 years old, we went on a family vacation to Orlando, Florida. And this was like one of the highlights of my childhood. It was so much fun. I mean, we got to see the beach, and our vacation complex had an arcade that all my brothers and I were playing at. And of course, we got to see Disney World. It was so much fun. It was a fun trip, but it wasn't without complications. You see, I know a lot of people, when they go down to Florida, they take a plane, but we drove. We packed our whole family into a van, and we all drove down to Florida. And right before the trip, my parents bought a GPS. And this was when personal GPSs were just coming out. They were just starting to be a thing. And they were really finicky. Right, you had to plug it into the car to power it, and sometimes it couldn't find your location, sometimes it took you to the wrong place, and I can't tell you how many times I heard this thing say, rerouting, or at the next light, make a legal U-turn, when there was no way to make any sort of legal U-turn there at all. But I remember one particular time during the trip. It was later during the night, we were coming back to our condo for the evening, and this GPS was telling us to take an exit that didn't exist. And we get to the place where we're supposed to turn, and of course, we don't turn because there's nowhere to turn. And the GPS reroutes us and takes us around back so that we can grab that exit again, the exit that didn't exist. And so we're just in this infinite loop of going around in circles on the freeway, and we don't know how to get out of it. And I remember my 8-year-old self, after about the third lap, I started to get pretty discouraged. And I started to think, you know, are we ever going to get back? Are we just stuck in this loop forever? Or are we going to get home? Of course, looking back on it, it seems like a silly fear to have. Of course, I should have trusted my parents would be able to get us home. They're the ones in the driver's seat. But I think often we have similar fears. In this world that we live in, we can often get frustrated or discouraged by the seemingly endless patterns of hardship and brokenness that beset us. And we can often start to wonder, God, will this ever end? God, have you forgotten me? In the book of Isaiah, the faithful remnant of Israelites struggles with this same fear. If we were to simplify the book of Isaiah, we could say that it's broken up into two halves. The first half, chapters 1 through 39, primarily details God's judgment towards those who have become blind and deaf to the requirements of God's law. And so they're placed in exile. The second half details how God comforts his people, comforts Zion, by redeeming and restoring them through an anointed servant of the Lord. So exile, and then out from exile. And this morning, we'll be looking at Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 8, where the Lord speaks to a discouraged remnant of Israelites that are in exile in Assyria. And the Lord has already declared to them that he will bring them back home out of exile, but they're doubtful. We could read this in chapter 49, verse 14. The Israelites say to God, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And the Lord speaks to these Israelites through Isaiah to comfort them with the truth that his servant will surely restore and redeem Zion. You notice this passage has three sections, all of which begin with some variation of God calling his people to listen to him. And within these three sections, I think we would be well served to consider three questions. How does God address his people? What does God want them to hear? And why would God want his people to hear this? As we consider this text this morning, the main idea I think we should take away is this. Look hopefully to God's promises of restoration. Here we see three promises of future hope for God's people. Let's read the text and then we will get into it. Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out for me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Look at me, or listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." The first promise of future hope I'd like us to consider this morning is that God will restore barren Zion. Verses 1 through 3, that's where we see this. And here in verse 1, we have the first of three instances of God calling his people to listen to him. And I want us to notice how he addresses his people. He refers to them as those who are pursuing righteousness, or those who are pursuing the Lord. Now, this is significant because we know that throughout the Old Testament, God's people, the people of God, they are known to be a nation. Yet we also know that at this part in Israel's history, there's only a remnant of Israelites who are actually trusting in the Lord. There's only a small number. And in fact, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, we see that Isaiah was commissioned to preach repentance to the majority of Israelites who were too blind and deaf to see the folly of their ways. Israelites who ultimately would not turn during the ministry of Isaiah. So in verse 1, when God calls those who are seeking him to listen, he's not speaking to all Israelites, he's speaking to this faithful remnant. A remnant that that is at this time exiled into Assyria with the rest of Israel around them and surrounded by all of their brothers and sisters who reject the one true God and worship idols. And you can imagine all the thoughts that could be going on in the minds of these faithful Israelites. All the doubts. They could be thinking, man, we are so few. There are so few people around us who are faithful to God today. I feel so alone. They could also be thinking, our past is so complicated and so tainted, I'm not sure God would ever want to bring us back to the land. Will we ever get back to our glory days? And I think this can echo some of our thoughts today. There may be some of you in here who, like these Israelites, feel discouraged by your own past or by the culture around you, and you may have doubts. Does God truly love me? But God gives assurance to his people in this passage by calling them to look back at what he has already accomplished and what he has promised to accomplish. You'll notice at the end of verse 1 and of verse 2, Isaiah says, look. Look back to Abraham, the rock. Look back to Sarah, the quarry from which I dug you. Look back and remember. And I think it's significant that God names both Abraham and Sarah here. Isaiah wants the people of Israel to recall two details. One that primarily concerns their connection to Abraham, and one that primarily concerns their connection to Sarah. You'll notice in verses 2 and 3, there are two statements that begin with the word for, providing an explanation as why they are to look back. And these two for statements, I think, correspond first to their connection to Abraham, and then their connection to Sarah. And the purpose of this is to recontextualize the Abrahamic promises from Genesis chapter 12 to the people of Isaiah's day. So the first thing Isaiah wants them to recall is the Abrahamic covenant itself. In Genesis chapter 12, God called their forefather Abraham out of the land of Haran. And God promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation, that he would bless him, that he would multiply him, that he would bless the whole world through Abraham and through his offspring. And here, Isaiah focuses on the fact that Abraham was just one person, but the Lord multiplied him. Right? So we're going from the one or the few to the many. And I think Isaiah is trying to encourage the remnant because they're few. They are the minority of Israelites. But God blessed and multiplied their forefather Abraham. And as this true and faithful remnant, they can look up in hope and know that their loneliness is not forever, but that the Lord will be faithful to uphold his promise to bless and multiply the offspring of Abraham. And the second detail Isaiah wants Israel to remember is that their nation was born from a barren woman. Right? We remember back in the Genesis narrative when God promised to give offspring to Abraham and to Sarah, they were quite old. Right? They were far past the age where people would normally have children. And they would have the question, how? How are we supposed to have these children? We are infertile. They began to doubt that the Lord would really bring life out of their aged bodies. And they doubted to the point of looking to solutions to the barrenness apart from God. But God was faithful, and he provided them a child when it seemed like it was far past the point of possibility. God brought life out of a dead and barren womb. Now, why specifically does God want the Israelites to remember this detail? Well, I think it's because just as Sarah was barren during her day, there is another barren woman in Isaiah's day, and that is Zion. And of course, Zion is not literally a woman. Zion is a city, the city of Jerusalem. But Isaiah seems to be personifying the city by using the feminine pronoun, right? We see he comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. So I think Isaiah is comparing Sarah to Zion, barren Sarah and barren Zion. He's doing this in order to contextualize the Abrahamic promises into their day and give them hope that just as God brought life out of the barren womb of Sarah, so also he will fulfill his promises and bring life out of the barren wilderness of Zion. He will restore Zion. And this is just astounding. I mean, verse 3, he makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. So this is a restoration not only of the people, but of the land. So much so that the city will burst with life as though it's a new garden of Eden, right? As though it's a new creation, a new paradise. This isn't just a restoration back to the glory days of King David or King Solomon. This is all the way back to the beginning. This is a new creation. You see, the storyline of the Bible begins with mankind being exiled out of paradise. But God, from the very beginning, has had a plan to redeem his people and to restore paradise on earth among his people. Now, we understand that paradise has not come yet in our age today, but when the servant of the Lord comes, he will restore paradise among God's people. And I think that should be a great comfort for us. That though we live in this world full of hardship and toil and famine, we can look forward to a day when the created order will be made new. And our sorrow will be turned into joy, and there will be great blessing and thanksgiving and singing, and we will walk with the Lord in the cool of the garden as Adam once did back in the beginning. So our first promise of future hope is that God will restore barren Zion. But the glorious promises of Zion don't merely stay in Zion, secluded to one group of people. And this leads us to our second promise. God will expand his rule throughout the earth. And for this, we consider verses 4 through 6. And again, the first thing I'd like us to look at in these verses is how God addresses his people. He uses two terms here. He calls them my people and my nation. Now, this might not seem too significant at first until we see the contrast that comes in the second half of this verse. Right? The contrast is between the singular and the plural. At the beginning of verse 4, he says, give attention, my people. At the end of verse 4, he says, I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. Peoples, with an S. And I know that sounds weird to us in English to say peoples, right? We generally think of the word people as already plural for the word person. But really, those are two different terms. The word person is referring to one individual. If we use the word people, we're referring to one group of persons. So when we use the term peoples, we're referring to multiple groups of persons. And this is language you will see all throughout the Old Testament. Right? The distinction between the people, usually in reference to God's people, and the peoples, in reference to the multiple people groups of the nations. And that's why there's the modern hymn based on Psalm 67, let the nations be glad, let the peoples rejoice, right? It's speaking about God's mission to be glorified among all the people groups of the world. Now, it's also a little ironic that God calls his people here my nation. Because the Israelite remnant that God is speaking to is currently in exile. They're under the rule of the Assyrians, so they're not exactly an established nation at this point in time, yet God still calls them his nation. And I think this indicates that what God declares in verses 4 through 6 relates in some way to the nationhood of Israel. Or perhaps we could even say to the kingdom of God, to God's kingdom. Now, what does God want his people to hear here? In the second half of verse 4 says, for a law will go out for me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they will wait. So God is sending something out to the nations. And he's using four terms here, four things that he's sending out. We see God's law, or we could say his instruction. There's God's justice, God's righteousness, and God's salvation. And if we put this all together, what this is saying is God's revelation of himself is going out to the nations. He will be widely known. And that revelation of God includes instruction about the gospel, about salvation, about righteous living. But even more than that, it says that his arms will judge the peoples. So not only will God be revealed to the people, but God will be the king of all peoples. He will enforce his rule over all creation. Now, this idea of the law or of justice going out is repeated a few times in the book of Isaiah. And here in chapter 51, we have one instance where we see the law goes out from God. Yet there's another passage in Isaiah that speaks of the same event. We can view that in chapter 2. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. So at a day in the future, and we would understand this to be when the Lord Christ returns, at a day in the future, Zion will be restored. And they will be the lights of the nations that they were always meant to be from the beginning. And here we see a redeemed community that has expanded past the border of Zion to all of the world, where the whole world will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham, just as it says in Genesis chapter 12. And all the nations will trust the Lord. And God sends forth his salvation and his righteousness to the utter ends of the earth. The kingdom of God will reign supreme over every land and crossing every ocean. And the light of the glory of God's salvation will shine brightly all the way around every inch of this globe, reaching unto every coastland and every island and all the peoples of Hawaii and Papua New Guinea and Palau and Indonesia and Easter Island, all of them will heed the kingdom of God. And God's rule will be all throughout there. Our salvation has a future tense. And we await the glorious kingdom of God on earth. And in verse 6, the Lord gives us assurance that this day will come. He says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation is forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." And you can notice the bookends here in verses 5 and 6. At the beginning of verse 5, God declares that his righteousness and salvation are coming. At the end of verse 6, God declares his righteousness and salvation are eternal. So they are coming, and they are coming to stay. They are surely coming. And remember, this is speaking to the discouraged Israelite remnant. Right now, they're in exile, and they probably have lots of doubts. Is the world order always going to be the way it is right now? Are we always going to be in exile and under the rule of these other nations? Will God really return us to the kingdom? And here's the Lord's assurance. God's kingdom and salvation are more sure than even the stars and the galaxies above. Now think about this. What do we generally think of as the most stable things in the world? The most unchangeable things, right? The world itself. We take it for granted each morning when we wake up that the earth will still be beneath our feet, that the sun will still shine ahead, that the moon will still circle the earth. These things are constant and almost guaranteed. But there's one thing that is more guaranteed to us than the earth or the sun or the moon or the stars. And it's that God will return to deliver his people. And God will establish his kingdom and reign supreme. Our salvation is more sure than even the galaxies above. If we woke up one day and found out that the sun had ceased to shine, that all the planets in our solar system had exploded, and that the Andromeda galaxy had just randomly disappeared, we could still rest in peace, knowing that the kingdom of God is surely coming. And that God holds our salvation ever more firmly in his hands than all of those other things. He has promised it. So God will restore barren Zion. God will expand his rule across the earth. And this brings us to our third promise. God's righteousness will prevail. We see this in verses 7 and 8. And like we have before, I want to again point our attention to how God addresses his people for this promise. In verse 7, he says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." Or you who, or the people in whose heart is my law. So God is speaking to those who know righteousness and who are righteous. They are those who practice righteousness. And of course, the contrast here comes with the next two lines, which speak of the reproach and the revilings of man. And so there's this tension here, the tension between the people who are righteous and between the people who revile the righteous. The people of God undergo suffering. And so the natural question for the righteous sufferer is this: will this suffering ever come to an end? Why do the righteous suffer? And as we live in a world struck by the curse of sin, we understand that suffering will abound. Where there are sinners, there you will also find suffering. In our context today, we might interact with people who might seek to shame us for believing the gospel or holding fast to the truth or to the righteousness of God. But in other contexts around the world, there may be Christians who face severe persecution in the face of physical suffering or perhaps even death. We could say that suffering is characteristic of Christians in this age. It's one of the things that our Lord promised to us. He said in John chapter 16, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." And God gives us this comfort. Do not fear. Do not fear the reproach of man. Do not be dismayed at their revilings. And the Lord provides two reasons why we shouldn't fear. And we could summarize simply that God's righteousness will prevail. But there are two sides of the coin here. First, we see that evil will be eradicated. Verse 8. "For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool." And we cannot escape this verse, nor the vivid picture that it provides. And to some of us, these words might even seem uncomfortable. But when we take a step back, we can see why this is so important. To love that which is good and righteous means to hate that which is evil. Sin is the opposite of righteousness. For God to love righteousness and enable it to flourish, that implies hating and eradicating sin. And God presents this judgment of sin and evil as a comfort for his people. Because when God judges the wicked, his people are saved from the presence of sin and thereby the source of their suffering. It's a salvation that comes through judgment and a future salvation. And those of us who trust in the Lord today, we are saved from the guilt and the penalty of our sin, but we await the day when we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And when that happens, there will be no suffering, no toil, no hardship, but there will simply be righteousness and salvation. And that's the second reason that the Lord gives us. We should not fear because evil will be eradicated, but also because God's righteousness and salvation will never cease. He says in verse 8, "My righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." And this is our ultimate hope, that in this world of sin and suffering, we know that whatever happens, God wins in the end. And God will be glorified in the end. And we will dwell in peace and righteousness forever. And we will dwell under the righteous rule of God. And what a vision to look forward to. Right? God's promises for the future are what give us the hope to persevere in this life. And so when we're discouraged and when we're doubtful, we need to look hopefully to God's promises, what he's promised to do, and what he has promised to restore. But we also need to understand, how will God accomplish this restoration? How exactly is the kingdom restored, and how do people enter in? Well, throughout the latter half of the book Isaiah, an individual is introduced, known simply as the servant of the Lord. Isaiah writes four songs that describe this servant, and here are some of the things that we read about him. The servant is anointed with the Spirit of God. The servant's purpose was to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. The servant would free the captives in exile. The servant would open blind eyes. The servant would be a light for the nations, that salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And the servant will bring forth justice to the nations. So God's servant will accomplish this redemption and restoration, but he will accomplish it at a cost. Because the people are in bondage to sin, and the people need to be redeemed. And so this servant would face the revilings and the reproach of man more than any of us ever would, but he would trust God in his suffering, and he would look to God for his vindication. The servant would be cut off from the land of the living so that we might enter in. He would be stricken for the transgression of his people. He will bear their iniquities. And through the death of this one man, many will be counted as righteous and free to enter the kingdom of God. And we know that the identity of that servant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has provided a way of salvation for people of every nation. He suffered for the transgressions of his people, but he was vindicated by God when he rose from the dead. And the scepter of the kingdom remains with him in his hand, and all who bow and worship before the servant king will dwell in peace and security in the presence of God and of his kingdom forever. Christ will come again, and he will restore Zion. He will restore paradise to this earth, a kingdom across all nations with his good rule that will prevail forever and ever. Look hopefully to those promises. Let's pray. Father, when we are in doubt, or when we are discouraged, or when we are in fear, Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith that we need to know that your promises are sure, that your promises outlast anything that we see on this world today. Lord, we pray that you would give us hope to persevere in this life, that you would well up a joy within us at what we are to see in the last day. Lord, give us this joy that we might faithfully live our lives for your glory, that we might, like the servant, be a light to those who are around us and call others to enter into this kingdom of God for which